Good evening, everybody. Good to see you guys. Glad you're here. I know you'd rather be out in the backyard eating burgers and brats and enjoying some jerk, playing whatever outside. But anyway, thanks for coming and being here. We are in a process of a study of fruit of the Spirit. So take your Bibles and join me in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Talked last time together, a couple weeks ago now, on the fruit of the Spirit, and are actually walking in the Spirit, verse 16. I'm going to read verse 16 and following. Please follow along. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit. Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, in order to keep you from doing whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit as well. Let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. It's an interesting passage, and obviously it's pretty straightforward, right? It's not like this really hard thing to figure out. This is walking by the Spirit. This is walking by the flesh. Here's the things of the flesh. And it starts out, right, things that we'd never do, right? Things like sexual immorality and impurity and indecent behavior. Anybody do witchcraft this week? Okay, I think we're safe in this crowd. No idolatry taking place. Then, anybody have selfish ambition? Right? Okay, wait a minute. Now he's backing on. Okay, there's a few of those there. Dissension. Anybody have a dissension with anybody? Anybody have a disagreement and think you're always right? Of course not. Of course not. Right? Anybody have an anger? Right? You have a toddler? Right? Right? There's those types of things, right? Those things are real. And so we go from, you know, things where most of us holy people don't have a problem with, to things where, okay, maybe some of us aren't as holy as we thought we were. And then it kind of goes back to carousing and drunkenness. Anybody drunk this week? Okay, so we can't rule all of them out. He hits us where we are, hits everybody, and then he says, those who practice those things can't inherit the kingdom of God. If those are the characteristic of your life, there's a problem. There's a lack of impact of the salvation, repentance, and the grace of God in your life. That's basically what he's saying. Because if there's an impact, then there is a desire to walk away from those things. Why are we doing? We're walking in the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, these are not the characteristics of your life. Okay? And not that any of us are perfect. It's a different list, but it's kind of like what we're going to get to in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 when you talk about leadership, right? Nobody's batting a thousand on all of them. However, there's an overall characteristic where, as he says, you're above reproach. In other words, nobody can go and say, grab a hold of that and say, this is the major problem in your life and therefore, right? And so that's not the characteristic. There is a wisdom, there is a life that's backed up by that, and ultimately it's characterized by the fruit, right, in which you live, the fruit of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what he calls it. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he begins this list, and he starts out with love. I went through a few quotes this week, and I thought they were really good. And it goes like this. One man said, the true test, I can't read my writing. The true test of one's ability to understand salvation is not in our condemnation of others in the sense of doctrine or lives, but our mercy. a true test of whether I've been impacted. That doesn't mean that we don't take on error, but it means that we do it in a merciful way and not in a in an attacking way. But do we condemn others or do we have mercy on others? That's a good question. You know, that guy doesn't know how to mow his lawn right. That guy doesn't trim his bushes right. You know, we can drive by everybody's house and we can, you know, what's wrong with that guy? You know, all that kind of stuff. Or is our life just basically a, people just don't, or is our life just basically merciful? Just basically merciful. My mom says all the time about my grandma, her mom, that she wouldn't say anything bad about it. It just hurt her to say. And she talks about that with regard to Aunt Ruth, her sister Ruth, that they just have a hard time saying, they won't say anything bad about anybody else. That's exactly what that statement is, right? That they are people, fruit of the Spirit is we err on the side of merciful. It must be an issue. Well, there must be a reason, right? That's great. Textual. The reality is the claims of orthodoxy or right, being right plus opinion, those who have that, yet does not produce a textuality, or excuse me, an orthodoxy that does not produce orthopraxy, that is being right plus praxis, okay, not just right in my thinking or my opinion, but right in my practice, is erroneous from the start. That's tough, right? In other words, I want to know the Bible, I want to be right, and I want to be clear about that, but equally, I need to be right in my practice. The Bible's very clear about how we're to love and care. That's right. The true light of our community will be on each of us. Our lives are impacted by God's word and changed by his glorious light. The true light that we have in our community will be the fact that we have changed lives that are informed and impacted by his word. Knowing his word is never enough. It has to come out. There needs to be fruit. You know, all this fruit of the Spirit has nothing to do with the fact that you got your theology perfect. All this fruit has to do with my life is changed. Right? Well, real fruit of our soul is seen most clearly in our hands, how we do and deal with others. And that's what these fruit are. If you just kind of go through it, right? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's to rule and run our lives. It's the impact of what the Word of God has had. All these things are what Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit have brought to you and I. That's why we love him. Right? We don't love him because he condemned us. We love him because he loved us and saved us. And does the Lord not deal kindly with you? Is the Lord patient with you? Right? That's that amazing parable about forgiveness where they bring the guy in and he owes this debt that's impossible to pay, and the king forgives him, the master forgives him, and he goes out and chokes the guy over $100, right? And it's just like, that's just incongruous and inconceivable. And yet, we can go beyond just forgiveness. We can talk about that in the sense of love and kindness and patience. Wow, I know, and most of my life has been as a saved individual, but I know the Lord's patience with me, and I know I have not had to deal with all the consequences of my sin. Yeah, because he's been kind and gracious and forgiving and patient. Well, love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Love is the overall grace from which all others flow. As we kind of go through the gift, right? Love is the overall grace from which all others flow. In 2 Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, beyond all these things, put on love, right? Which is the perfect bond of unity. Any unity begins with the fact of I love you. Now, you could have a smidgen of unity of hypocrisy, but it falls apart immediately. Right? You can come in here and be a hypocrite and act like you love each other, but that's not going to hold. Right? All true unity begins with love. Okay? Devotion to God is the only motivation acceptable to God for the development of exercise of Christian character. Because I am devoted and love God, then begins the motivation, right, to do everything else out of my love and commitment to God. That's my motivation. That's acceptable. Because we love Him, then it goes the other way, right? Devotion to God finds its outward expression. How do I know I love God? Because the outward expression of my love to God is seen in my loving others. If I were to judge you and your love for God based on how you love others, what would I think of your love of God? Okay, just watching your life and seeing how you interact and deal with, talk about others, how merciful you are about those dumb politicians, and your conversations are seasoned with grace, would I think out of that conversation that you love God? That's the test. So when others hear you talking about whatever it may be, the grace, the kindness, the gentleness, the love with which you talk about all those people is our opinion of how you love God. Right? So if you're an old person and you remember records and the needle going, that kind of is what I feel in my life when I think about that. Right? The needle scratching across the record. I'd like to back that one up. Real love always results in action. Right? That's just so true. And it's beyond the most intimate parent-child, right, wife-husband relationship. That's beyond that. Our devotion to God is validated by our love for each other. So many times when we deal with stuff with regard to marriage, the problem is not so much they don't love each other or forgive each other. The problem is they don't love God. Let's just time out. Let's go to our corners. Let's get in our Bible. Let's love God. And then as we do that, we come back, then we can start loving each other. So many times what happens in counseling situations, we run to the symptom. Well, we're having a hard time getting, okay, let's talk about communicating, and let's work on, you know, and man, just, do you need to work on husband or wife? Do you love God? And if I love God, the result is I will love others. The problem is it breaks down, is I love me and I don't like the way you love me. That's the problem. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. You know these verses well. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. If someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he is a liar. You know, that's a big insult to call somebody a liar today, isn't it? If somebody calls you a liar, the Bible just, you're a liar. Wouldn't it be amazing if you had a friend come up to you and say, yeah, I love so-and-so. You liar. Wow, that's what John does, right? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you don't love others, you can't love God. And this commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. We cannot truly love God without loving one another. That's, man, we'd like to bifurcate that, wouldn't we? We'd like to say, here over here, I love God. Now, I'm struggling with all the needs people. You know, I'm working on it. Well, then, right? You can't bifurcate it. What the Bible's saying, if you love God, you'll love others. If you don't love them, then you don't really love God. It's just, be really nice if 1 John wasn't in the New Testament. Right? He's just hard. He's just, I like squishy. Right? He's just not squishy. To recognize that there is someone I do not love is to say to God, I do not love you enough to love that person. Now, if I said name two people in your life that you have a hard time with, you may not say their names out loud, but you could probably come up with two pretty quickly. Right? There's just a couple people that, you know? Now, I say all that, and I don't want to deny the reality of spiritual struggles in loving a particular person. It's there, right? We all feel it, we all know it. It's not to deny the reality of the struggle, the spiritual struggle in loving a particular person. There's a lot of people who we would deal mercifully with and graciously if they had a hard time or problem, but I may not invite them over to watch the ball game. Does that make sense? Right? But in reference to the attitude of not wanting to love the person, not wanting to love, of being content to allow a lack of love for someone to reside in my heart unchecked and unchallenged. That's the problem. Okay? That's where the problem is. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, right? Again, these are all classic love passages familiar to you. Matthew 22, 37 to 40, we have what is called the greatest commandment. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, right? I always get might and mind because there's two verses that get might and mind and stuff. So if you say might real fast, they don't know which one you said. So, right, you're always good. This is the great and foremost commandment. What? Love your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Yes, that's me. I do. I'm passionate. I want to be in the Word. I want to pray. That's me. Now the second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute. Right? On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. We can see that by going. Go to the Ten Commandments. It's all about loving God and loving others, right? Bethune says it this way. The command to love with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his strength is followed by the command to love his neighbor as himself, which could not be unless love to our neighbor is included in love to God. For how else can we give our heart to God and love ourselves and our neighbor too? Yes. So, devotion to God is our ultimate motivation. I'm devoted to God, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm devoted to God and I'm walking in the Spirit. Obviously, I'm not doing the flesh, but now I begin with, I love God, and therefore on my hands and my heart's devotion to God is I love others. The first fruit, love. But love is more than approximate motivation for the exercise of Christian graces to each other. It's much more than that. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you knew I was going to end up there sooner or later, right? 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians is right after 2 Romans. We know the passage well, don't we? Some of you may have it on a wall somewhere in your house. Just this great passage on the excellencies and what love is. And it says, verse 4, love is patient and love is kind and love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked. It does not keep an account of a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence. Wow. That's a good one, isn't it? It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It never fails. If there's prophecy, they will be done away with. There's tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away with. We know in part, we prophesy in part. What a list. You can't read that list and not have somebody pop to mind or a situation pop. Love does not take into account our own suffering. Man, I've had to get over some things. Right, there's a few things I've had to get over. Right, a betrayal, a hurt. Wow. Let me rephrase some of these and see what you think. I am patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. I'm patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. I am kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. I do not envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and I want you to have the best. I don't boast about my attainments because I love you and I want to hear about yours. I'm not proud because I love you. I want to esteem you before myself. I'm not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I'm not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs. I'm not easily angered by you because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses. I do not keep record of your wrongs because I love you, and love covers a multitude of sins. It's not original with me. I stole it from somebody, but I forgot who. Love always results in action. You can't say I love you in my heart, right? But I don't. Love inclines us and directs us to be kind and to forgive and to give of ourselves to another. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says it this way: above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. And the greatest illustration of that, it's often referred to, is Noah gets off the ark and he plants a vineyard and he makes wine and he's drunk and naked. A shameful situation. His one son, Ham, comes out and goes, the old man's drunk and naked. Can you believe it? What an idiot. You know, he's mocking the old man. Shem and Japheth hear that, and they pick up a cloak, and they backward walk in so they don't see the nakedness of Noah, and they covered a passed out drunken man who is their father. One exposes, the other covers. Love covers a multitude of sin. Do you expose sin? Are you quick to point out? Are you all you can to cover? Well, let's begin with, didn't we start 25 minutes ago? No. Let's begin with God is love. That's a good place to start, right? Love is an essential part of God's nature. God was love long before he made any creatures to be the object of his love, even from all eternity. Before there was any creature to love, God was love. It's part of the nature of the Trinity, right? The relationship that they had. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, I'll read it for you. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will take all my goodness and pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. It will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in a cleft of rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. I will be gracious and compassionate because that's the nature of who I am. The greatest demonstration of love really is compassion and graciousness. The correlation of God's glory and God's compassion are seen right there. Show me your glory. Okay, I'm going to walk by. I'll be compassionate. There's a correlation there. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and following, it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means lead the guilty of punishment, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children and the grandchildren, third and fourth generation.'" So what has just happened? In the immediate context of all of this is the golden calf, right? The golden calf has taken place, and in the process of the back and forth between God and Moses, right? "I'm going to wipe them out. You can't do that. You made a promise. Okay, I won't wipe them out. But let them go before it. I'm going to send an angel. We're not going anywhere with just an angel. We need the presence of God." Okay. God said, I'll go before you. And Moses says, "One more thing." What's that? "Show me your glory." Moses is a tough negotiator, right? And God says, okay. And as God is stuffing him in a cleft of the rock, and as he passes by, his glory that he wants to see, what is proclaimed? His loving kindness. Second Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 2. "The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house." The loving kindness and compassion of God was so much. Talking about Solomon's temple and the people's response, they saw the glory of God. When they saw the glory of God fill the temple, what happens? The people begin, in 2 Chronicles 7, they begin to proclaim God's goodness. Right? So we begin to see the correlation between the goodness, the glory and compassion, and all these things that begin to show us the love of God. You see, what happens with God is God loves, and his glory is such that love gives, and it gives in such a way that the cost is not considered. The cost is not considered. How do we know this? Well, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, 1 John 3:16, actually it's the second John, but it's not John 3:16. Does that make sense? "We know love by this," it says in 1 John 3:16, "that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our down lives for the brethren." Jesus loved you in such a way that he did not consider the cost of his love as anything too much. Now, he understood the cost. That's Gethsemane, right? He understood the cost, but he paid the price because the price was not too much. That's incredible, right? So your friend has a pipe burst in the basement's flooded in their house, and they got to move everything out, and it's a nasty, soaky, wet job, and they're pulling carpet out of their basement, and all that kind of stuff's going on. And they call you up and say, "Hey, man, I need help. My basement's flooding." And you're like, "I'm sorry, man. My 6-year-old daughter has a ballet practice. Can't do it." We consider our agenda, our family's daily simple needs that happen every week out of the year. And when people ask us for help, we put that up against mundane things. And we tell them, "Can't make it." That's just a simple one. I love you more than I love myself. As long as it fits within my schedule, I'm not really doing anything that's important. the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ. The Father gave his Son in response to our desperate plight. We're desperate. Man, we needed Christ. We need somebody to pay the price. We couldn't do it ourselves. We're in only the Savior's incarnation and death would sacrifice. There's no other way around it. The cost was infinite, and because of the love for mankind, it was not a consideration. He paid it. He paid it. I'm talking about you guys. I was talking about mine, and maybe you can relate. Special offering comes to church. You look at what you got. Look at your hand. You think about, well, there's some things I'd like to do with that money. Or, you know what I mean? You kind of work through that, and the cost is a consideration. And I don't know how you ultimately get around that, but it's part of what goes through your mind, right? Depending on what's going on, you might, we're just not as generous with God as we are with He was with us. Now, be good stewards. I'm not saying to empty your bank accounts tomorrow and everybody go broke, but you get what I'm saying, right? And we're that way with others. Somebody has a financial need that we know of, and we're like, you should have been better with your money to begin with. Or, you know what? I can't pay off everything, but here's a little bit to help you out. Well, how would be loving neighbors as yourself, and let's move on, right? What about us? It's a great practical application, right? We love, or we are to love, even at a great cost. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I mean, what do you do? Who wants that verse in their life? Right? You have something, and your brother has a need, and you don't close your heart against them. And if you do, the question is, how do you even have the love of God abide in you? Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. That in a great ordeal of affliction, this is talking about the Macedonian church is being pummeled, it is being persecuted, they're in absolute poverty. They're taking up an offering for the Jerusalem church. The Corinthian church is an extravagant, if you will, by world standards, luxury. They have a great economy and things are going great. So in a great ordeal of affliction, the Macedonian church, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in their wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. The people who had the least gave proportionately the most. And it's kind of real. The more you have, the more you hold to what you have. If you don't have much, you don't have much. Take it. Who cares? Huh? Been trusting God for meal tomorrow anyway. I just trust him for more. It's easy to be that. I mean, that's what happened. The people who have the most, Jim Wan's here. The people in poverty in Brazil are sending out 100 missionaries all over the world. They're giving money and they're giving money and they're giving money, and it's a shame. We just need to start having a mission program or something, right? We need to figure that out. We need to work on that. Our problem is when we give money out, right? Like, I don't know if they're working hard enough over there. I don't know if they're, they've been there for X amount of years and their church is 25. What are they doing? We're not getting our bang for our buck. I've been in those missions meetings. It's Sometimes it's easier to give money rather than what they need. Do you hear me? Sometimes it's easier to write a check than to actually give them what they need. What do they need? Sometimes they need a listening ear. Take up some time. Meet with them a couple times a week. Lose some sleep. Maybe what they need is you to be kind and gracious and encourage them. Not just correct them and tell them what they did wrong. They know that. But maybe just encourage them. Maybe it's take a Saturday afternoon and go help them. Do that. Sometimes it's just easier to write the check. Evangelize? Let me pay somebody to do that for me. Move on. Do I evangelize? Yeah, I gave $1,000 last year to an evangelist. There you go. Whatever it is that requires us to give, that giving is always monetarily. Sometimes that giving is time. Sometimes that giving is attention. It's thinking about them, sending them a text, praying for them. Not just telling them that, but praying for them. It's amazing how invested you are in people when you pray for them. It just happens. You begin to pray for people by name and you just get invested. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ." The Apostle Paul, in all the places he's been, he says, "I have nobody else to send you. I've got one guy. Everybody else is seeking after their own interests. So I'm sending you this guy." The great Apostle Paul, and the disciple of many, he's got one guy. Makes you feel better if you're a discipler. We must, if we are to love, we must forego our own interests. That means we love people who may have kicked you in the shins, emotionally as well as physically. The level to which we do that is the level to which we have been impacted by the love of God, and we in turn love God in return. Love pays the price. Love pays the price. How far? How much? What's the price? Well, let me tell you this. Christ died for his enemies. There it is. Christ died for his enemies. So if it's your neighbor's basement that's flooding, the neighbor that's always doing the wrong thing, the neighbor that never does anything right, the neighbor that has the dog that won't stop barking, the neighbor that has the kids who are always in your yard messing it up, that, right, that neighbor is the neighbor you are in the basement helping pull out wet, nasty carpet. That's the one. That's love. Not sitting in your house going, "I hope he doesn't put that carpet in his driveway for 3 weeks and it's ugly." No, that's not the what we, right? We're out there. Second thing is, not only God is love, but we need to understand growing in love. What's growing in love? Well, it's obvious that love we have been considering can be produced in our hearts only by the Spirit of God. The love we've been talking about is only a love that can be produced by the Spirit of God. This is an unnatural love to the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Love of the brethren, you understand it, the love of the, it's right there, you practice it, but excel still more. Wherever you are on the love scale, right? You are charged by the New Testament to love and excel even more in the love that you have. Godly character is both the fruit of the Spirit as He works within us and the result of my personal effort to grow in godly character. Right? The Spirit produces it, but there's also an effort on your side. We are both totally dependent on the working of the Holy Spirit within us, and we are equally totally responsible for our own character development. Okay? Both and. God's going to do it, and I need to cooperate and work in that process. It's sometimes seen by some to be an apparent contradiction, but the truth is taught in Scripture over and over and over again. How do we fulfill the responsibility to love? Well, love is an inner disposition of the soul produced only by the Holy Spirit. What can we do to fulfill our responsibility is the question. One, the Holy Spirit uses God's word to transform us. If we're to grow in love, we must saturate our minds with Scripture that describes love and shows us its importance to us. We need to go back to Scripture and say, oh man, that's what love looks like. Oh man, that's what love looks like. Oh, when he's talking about love, he means this. Oh, this is a further definition. Now I see a different degree of love. And as we're reading through the Word of God, whether it's Jesus dealing with Pharisees and prostitutes, or whether it's the Apostle Paul dealing with wayward men in churches, whatever the case may be, what we find is more and more descriptions of love, because it's the character of God and written, if you will, on every page. We begin to see that, and he shows us the importance of it, and we begin to see it. And I begin to learn and grow by that because I'm being saturated by the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, then I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. There's nothing like a good cymbal solo, right? To me, a cymbal solo is no better than a two-year-old with a stick and a cymbal. I don't, rhythm or not, but I just clang, 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 clang. So that's why I gave my grandson a drum set for Christmas. Because I no longer live in Birmingham. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have faith to remove mountains but do not have, it is nothing. And if I have all the possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. You guys know all the words, right? The emptiness of knowledge, the emptiness of ability, and the emptiness of zeal apart from love. If there's love, knowledge is important. If there's love, abilities have meaning. If there's love, zeal has a place to go. But just knowledge and ability and zeal apart from love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 7. We just read that earlier, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love's not provoked. Now, with love is not provoked, we might say, the measure of my love is the length of my not being provoked. Yeah, I can be provoked in 15 minutes. Okay, well, that's why I got a 15-minute love, right? It takes me 2 hours to get provoked. Okay, I got a 2-hour love. It takes me a week and a half. Okay, you know what I mean? But you can kind of almost do that, right? The scale. How long does it get to you? How long does it take to get you on my last nerve? That's how long my love is. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Anybody wronged you? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Bears all things. There's the opposite side of provoked. Believes all things. Do you believe the best about people? Do you assume motives on the best side, or do you assume motives on the not so good side? hopes all things and endures all things. It describes love's attitude and action. If you just kind of memorize that, and when something comes up in your life, just recount that. Man, that person did that. You know what? I'm not going to be provoked. I'm going to bear all things and believe all things. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I do. Jesus said it in a certain way. You're like, maybe you're going like, what? Do I just be gullible? Do I just let people run over me? Jesus' statement applies. Be wise as a serpent. Okay? Not gullible, not run over, wise as a serpent, and gentle as a dove. Right? So we are discerning, we're wise, okay? But even in a stand we take against somebody, we do it in love and gracious and kindness. Romans 13, verse 8 said, owe nothing to anyone except, you got one answer all day, except love, right? To one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For thus you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this same. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of love. It describes love in terms of fulfilling the law of God in our lives. 1 John, in the terms of forgiving and giving, we find it. So the question might be, do you want to grow in love? You might, well, that's, of course I do. I'm here on Wednesday night. You know, that's what I do, and I want to grow. Do you? Meditate on these passages, the ones we just talked about. Just kind of go back, roll them through, understand them. When something happens in your life, like, oh, go on, Ned, knucklehead, pull out the 3x5 card, read the verse. Have it somewhere handy. Okay, Lord. Oh, man, this is hard to swallow. I'm provoked. I don't want to be provoked. This is something that's too much to bear. This is something I don't know if I can get over. This may not be, I may have to take into account this wrong stuff. I need to work through it. I need to work. Then work through it. Work through it. We must obey. Okay? We must. We must do things that love dictates. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of law. We must, then, do no harm to our neighbor. We must meet our neighbor's needs. We're not talking about the guy who lives next door to you. We're talking neighbors in general. Not next door neighbor, but everybody in this room. People you know, they're all your neighbors, if you will. Okay? We must meet our neighbor's need. We must forgive our neighbor's wrongs. We must reach out to our neighbor. We must put our neighbor's interest in mind. We must embrace our brothers in Christ. We must do this in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. There you go. You made love sound very methodical. Can we, in fact, structure our love? Love's just this feeling, and I either have a fuzzy toward you or I have a prickly bush toward you, right? It's one of the two, and so I don't really have... No, love is informed, love is learned, love is thought through, love is disciplined in my heart and in my mind. That's what love is. It is an intentional thought, deed, and action. It is a determination that informs our feeling and not our feeling and emotion that reflects on everything else. Does that make sense? Now, because we get that backwards, our love is a love that's based on how you deal with me. Well, you dealt nice with me, or we have a common interest, and therefore I love you. That's a reciprocal kind of a mutual whatever, that, right? That's not an intentional. That's not how God loved you. What did you have in common with God? Let's list them. Everything I have in common with God. Good answer. Right? There's, yeah, Did he love you? Was it sacrificial and the most amazing? Do you really understand all of it? No. So what do? Well, we decide to meditate on scriptures and set a time to do so. That's what we decide to do. That's what's going to help me love. We decide to pray over our need to grow in love. When's the last time you spent some time saying, Lord, I just expand my heart. Help me love others. And let me just give you a few names that I know of. I need to love Bob. You know, Sally offended my wife and criticized my kid. I need to love her. Right? It's just down the list. Set aside time to do that. Add that to that. Part of what I want to do, I want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. I want to love. Pray about the fruit of the Spirit in your life. We're so caught up in so many physical aspects of our prayer life. Pray my toe doesn't hurt. Pray my job goes better. Pray the rains come. And all this stuff. And we're not praying that we actually grow in Christ in the character. How much time do you spend praying that the character of Christ would come through and knowing two or three characters of Christ that you need to focus on to be better at? How much is that a part of your prayer life? Our prayer life tends to be statically physical rather than immensely spiritual. And we wonder why we don't grow. We can think of people who need our time. We can think of people who need our interest or our money. And we can think of ways to plan to meet those needs. We can. Not that we're pridefully going, this person needs me. But we just know this person could use some help. In this way or that way, Lord, help me find a way to be able to help them. It's a great thing to think about, even in your family time. Right? This is a family. Just think about who could we help this month? Who could we reach out to? And maybe it's just they need some encouragement to have them over dinner. And it may be, you know what? This poor person has some needs around, and we can just go do that. Just think of ways. Some of you are doing that already. We can admit our failures to love in specific situations. You know, I blew that. You know, I can look back. I can see what happened. I knew it was coming. And doggone it, if I wasn't just so full of my own responsibilities, my own things, that just blew by me. You ever do that? Man, I should have been there. And there's always somebody that, people, I should say, not somebody in the church, they're just Johnny on the spot with all that stuff, right? And I would say they have the gift of helps. You know, they're just there. They didn't, like, I never, why did I think about that? That was easy. And you just don't think, and you know, thank God gave spiritual gifts along with fruit of the Spirit, right? But I can learn from that. I want to be more intentional. I'm more intentional when I think about that and I take time to sit down, discuss with my family members, my spouse, and say, who can we bless this month? Well, I don't know. Who's got something going on? We commit our failures in a specific situation to bring failures to God and confess them. You know what, God, I messed up. This person came to me and I could have said some loving, encouraging words and I didn't. And ask, depend on him for his help in the future to do these things. All these things we can and must do if we are to grow in the grace of love, the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing in mind that love springs so many other Christian graces, right? Can you have peace if you don't have love? Can you have long-suffering if you don't have love? Can you have gentleness if you don't have love? Can you have goodness or self-control if you don't have love? Well, no. We do these things with the utter realization that only God can cause love to grow in our souls. Okay? We can do better at action, but we can't do better at spirit and heart. It is His will that we grow in love. And we can count on God to perform His will, not because of our working obligation. Our working obligates Him to work, but because He is gracious and a loving God. John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." First disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. And she said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get the living water?" I need living water, and I need help to love. Kathy's amazing, and she can help me in so many ways, but if I'm going to have help in love, I got to go to Jesus, not just Kathy. Right? That's just part of it. It points to the example of the cross. It's the cross. Central thought is God gave an order that He might forgive. He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So God gave His Son in order that He might forgive. Since God loves, we ought to love. We do, let me ask it this way, do we love enough to forgive? Is there anybody you haven't forgiven? You know, a lot of times I think about that. I'm like, yeah, I think I've forgiven everybody. Inevitably, something comes up. I'm like, that dirty dog. You don't know. Dog, there's somebody I got to forgive. You know what I mean? It just works that way, doesn't it? Because generally, I don't think that I generally forgive everybody. I don't necessarily hold grudges. I know people who do. That's not me. I don't do that. But every now and then, somebody will bring up somebody's name. I'm like, you know? So often, the natural instinct is to exact the last ounce of remorse and repentance from an erring brother before we even consider forgiving him. Somebody comes back, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" "Well, how sorry are you?" "You didn't sound sorry in the tone of your voice. You know, you said I'm sorry with one eyebrow raised. I think you're just saying it. Because you know you're supposed to say it." Right? We do that. We just kind of drill in. It's hard to take. Why do we have a hard time believing other people sorry? We have a hard time being sorry. So we don't trust their sorry because of our own heart. Hi, God. Prodigal son, right? The father standing out there looking. He sees his son, who's probably unrecognizable. I don't know how he recognized it was his son. Maybe it was the sorry way he walked. Maybe it was the limp. I don't know. But he saw him from afar and he took off running. Is that the way you forgive? "I'm standing right here. You're going to come back and you're going to say all the right words. And I want to hear it." That's how we are. We are unloving. While we were still sinners and still enemies, the Bible says. Right? In Romans? John's point is to do it likewise. Forgiving cost God His Son. Forgiving costs us our sense of justice. We want justice to be done. Wait, isn't God the only rightful administrator of justice in all creation, and His justice has been satisfied? Isn't that right? He is the just judge. Will not the judge of all do right? The answer is yes, He will. He is the rightful administrator of justice, unless somebody wronged me, and then I'm pretty good at it. No, that's not it. So I forgive, we forgive each other, and we must be satisfied with God's justice and forgo the satisfaction of my own justice. God says, if I love him, can you? We need to love as God loves. We need to forgive as God forgives. The lesson is that love forgives at a great cost to itself. That's what love does. Love forgives at a great cost to itself. It does not demand justice or even change the behavior of its brother. I will love you and I'll forgive you if you promise never to do it again. That's not a part of it. Jesus didn't say, you know what, come. I'll forgive you of all your sins. You just need to promise me right now here in your sinner's prayer to never, ever sin again. Did you sin again? Yeah. Did he forgive you again? Yeah. So who am I to say you need to promise never do that again? Growing in grace, the fruit of the Spirit, means that we must be ready to forgive even at great cost. Why? Because I'm learning to love as God loves. Well, I'm not there. Let me just say it. Not there. I go through this, even as I stand up here, I can think of some names. I can think of some situations I'm working on. I'm learning to love. I can think of some scenarios where it would be hard to get over. Right? I think I've grown. Have you grown in your love? Yeah. You know, it's harder to forbear the people who are closest to you when they, because the betrayal seems that much worse. Doesn't change the command. But it recognizes it's more difficult. So, what do? Go back to the Word. We learn more about love. We meditate on it. And we commit to pray, one, for the spiritual fruit of love to be exemplified in my life and grow in my life. Two, I pray about ways to love others. Some of those are yet to come, and some of those are maybe getting over some forgiveness and forbearing and working on that. Honestly, good first step might be talking to somebody you don't love very much. Say, I need to confess something to you. I had a guy one time come to me. I said, I had lunch. I'm like, yeah, let's have lunch. And we had a good time. And he said, I need to say something. I said, what? He said, I've been mad at you for 3 years. I'm like, 3 years? Yeah. I've been really mad at you for 3 years. I'm like, well, one, I'm sorry I did it. Two, I'm sorry it's been 3 years. I mean, we've been going to church. You've been talking to me. I had no clue. He said, yeah, you said something in a meeting that I wasn't out, that somebody repeated to me about my profession. Just a kind of a general statement about my profession, and it made me mad. And I've been mad. I'm like, man, I'm sorry. See, sometimes our love isn't so much that I wasn't act. Sometimes our love is just goofy that way. Man, by all means, let's not have that. That hinders. You know, Jesus says, you got something against your brother, you know, leave the altar, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go confess that, get that right with the brother, don't come back till you do, right? And basically he says, if you're not loving others, if you're unforgiving of others, if you're holding account of all that stuff taking place in your life, your worship is a sham. We don't want to hear that stuff. We want to, but that's what he says. Don't bring this fake worship in here if you're not loving your brothers. I don't want to think my worship's fake. So I want to make sure. We tend to focus on that at the Lord's table on a monthly basis. You know, think about that. The Lord's one, part of the thing is we do it as often. I think we need to do it often and remind ourselves of the cross. Problem is we do it often enough to where it gets, it's what we do every month. I mean, it's just always that fight, right? But preparing for worship should help each one of us clean our slate, because we don't want our worship to be cheap and not of count. And it begins with love. If you don't love your brethren, you don't love God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for tonight, the joy that we've had to get together and unite our hearts and minds around this great fruit of the Spirit. We are, as we go through these fruits of the Spirit, there's just no way to see the amazing character, no way not to see the amazing character of you, our God and our Heavenly Father. And obviously, it just enhances our view and our knowledge of your own attributes, your own dealing with us. And it humbles us. It's a standard of love that I would say it's impossible, but you've given us your Holy Spirit, and it's there. The power is there. And so I pray that you'd help our own hearts. We are, by nature, selfish, sinful people looking out for our own interests, ready to be offended. And it's everything we should not be. So help us, Father, to live in the Spirit and not the flesh. I thank you for that struggle, because without the struggle, we wouldn't learn so much about you and so much about ourselves. It's necessary. So I thank you for that. Help us to think through and want to love others. Help us not to be apathetic or complacent in the love that we have. Grow in that. Father, I don't say this lightly, but we love everybody and we care for them. And as needs are come up, some of them are not necessarily needs that need to be shared publicly. And we pray that as we know them, that we pray for each other very, very much. We thank you for the reprieve from the weather. And as Kathy and I are driving back from Grand Island, I thank you. Just look at all the cranes everywhere, your creation, and what a cool thing that you do. And let us watch all that stuff. You're a wonderful, wonderful Heavenly Father. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.